Good evening. We've got our work cut out tonight. My job is to preach the word, and your job is to stay awake. And if perchance you finish your job before I finish mine, I will not be offended. I will totally understand. It's warm. So why don't we just begin with a word of prayer. I want to pause in your presence, acknowledge your presence in our midst, and just ask that your spirit would be at work in this meeting tonight. We're not interested in the vain janglings of a man. We want to hear from you. We want to hear the God of the universe reaching down out of eternity and speaking to our hearts. Father, give us a fresh appreciation for your beloved Son, and we ask it in his own worthy name. Amen. So our subject tonight is the Lord's Supper. And I can honestly say that the Lord's Supper is the reason why I'm here today. And I want to explain that. So I grew up in a non-Christian home. Glad to report that both my parents got saved in their 60s. But I never heard the gospel until I was in college. And I came to faith in Christ as a senior in college in 1974. And so for the next, I was a senior, and I stayed in school for 4 more years to go to dental school. And the first 2 years of that, I was in a Bible church, happy as I could be. I had a great roommate. He was a godly man, way more mature than I was. I was a brand new believer, but I was soaking it up. I couldn't have been any happier than what I was at Chapel Hill Bible Church. If you were a serious Christian on the UNC campus, that's where you went, Chapel Hill Bible Church. So I was there for 2 years, halfway through school. And then I got invited by someone to visit this little church out in the country between Chapel Hill and Pittsburgh. And it was a church that was primarily made up of residents from Pittsburgh Christian Village, which is an assembly retirement home. A lot of really godly missionaries were in fellowship there. It was small. And I really can't explain what possessed me to go and visit that day, but I did. I decided one Sunday I would go, and I went right by myself. And I drove out there, and I walked in the back door, and it was the worship meeting, and it had just started. And I stood at the back of that room. This was 48 years ago. And I can tell you tonight the hymn that they were singing. It was number 78. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but better far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. And I remember thinking, I don't know who these people are. I certainly don't know what those things are on the ladies' heads. But this I know. I want to learn to worship like they worship. I want to know God in a real way, the way it's evident that they know God. I want to learn to worship. And literally, from that day to tonight, I've been in the assemblies ever since. So that's what I mean when I say the Lord's Supper is really the reason that I'm here. So first 2 years in the Bible church, last 2 years of dental school in the assembly. And when I got out of dental school, I did an optional 2-year residency program in New Orleans. Right before I went, I had the privilege of meeting a real man of God, a man named Vernon Schlee from New Orleans, at the Southeastern Workers Conference. It happened to be in North Carolina, and I drove and I met him very briefly, and he invited me to be a part of a discipleship program. And so I went to New Orleans. It became very evident right off the bat that the real reason I went to New Orleans was not for the residency program, but it was to be discipled by this man. I didn't know it at the time, but God was working in my life, preparing me really to one day be a part of a team that would plant a New Testament assembly. And I was being discipled by this man who was a great discipler of men. He himself had been discipled by Harry Ironside, and he knew a thing or two about discipling young men, and he sort of gave his life to that. So anyway, I was there for 2 years, benefited tremendously from that experience. Moved back to North Carolina and was in fellowship in Greensboro, where Harold McKay was the tail end of his ministry in Greensboro. So I got in on the tail end of that ministry. And all that's to say, I want to quote Harold McKay. I can remember him saying that the Lord's Supper is the spiritual thermometer of the health of a local assembly. The spiritual thermometer of the health of a local assembly. So in a conference that's dealing with growing up unto him, our head, the Lord Jesus, I think it's pretty appropriate that we consider this important topic. So I quoted Harold McKay just now, and now I want to read from a book called The Church of God, a Symposium. It's published by EPI, and it's a bunch of different articles by different writers. And I want to read from the chapter that has to do with the ordinances. And Boyd Nicholson wrote this, and I think it's very profound what he says. This is about the Lord's Supper. He says, "The Lord's Supper is surely the central function of a local church from which all service takes its character. It is the zenith of assembly fellowship, the one unique gathering of saints when all spiritual exercise is directed Godward." He goes on to say, "God does not assess the spirituality of his people by the activity of their service alone, nor by the eloquence of their preaching, but by the quality of their worship." The quality of their worship. That's pretty profound. I've always considered the Lord's Supper, the institution of it, as an expression of the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus himself. He knows our frame. He knows we're frail and we're weak and we're prone to wander. And in his goodness, for his enjoyment and glory and for our good, he instituted this remembrance feast, which was apparently observed on a weekly basis by the early church. And it was instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. We know all this. But just as a brief reminder, you know, after observing the Passover, he took the bread and he took the cup, and he instituted a new memorial feast. The Passover was a memorial, a remembrance feast, pointing back to their deliverance from Egypt. At the same time, pointing forward to Christ, our Passover, which would be sacrificed for us. But he gave us the Lord's Supper as a way to remember him. And we need that reminder. And so we read in Luke chapter 22, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me. What is the this? Well, it's the actual partaking of the emblems. And so when we come together, it's all about remembering him. The focus is not so much, or should not be so much, a preoccupation with our benefits as a result of Calvary. It's not so much about this is what I get out of the cross, although the benefits of Calvary are magnificent. We've got reason to worship God for all eternity because of Calvary and what it means to me. It goes beyond that, and I'm going to speak to that some more in just a little bit. So not so much about our benefits as it is remembering the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. The black book that is used in many assemblies If you remember the title of it, it's called Worship in Remembrance. And I've thought that's really appropriate title, because really, when we come together to remember the Lord, it's almost like two meetings in one. It's a time of worship that culminates in observing the Lord's Supper. It culminates in the taking of the emblems, the this do in remembrance of me. So the time of worship, really, I mean, you could just come right in and sit right down and take the emblems, and you know, that's okay. But having that time of worship, when we focus on the person and work of Christ, we remember him, helps prepare our hearts to partake of those emblems in a worthy manner. And that's, we should reverently take of these emblems. So that's sort of an overview. We come together and we worship and we remember the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to say a little bit about worship, just to make a couple of brief points. When we think about worship, one of the very key passages on worship in the New Testament is in John chapter 4. And it's very familiar to you. It's the story of the Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And there's some important things that we learn from that conversation, particularly about worship. One thing we learn is this: the Father seeks worshipers. Okay? The Father seeks worshipers. I think we're called to be worshipers first and workers second. And not only that, those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But there's something else that we learn from that conversation with the woman at the well that's really important, and that is the transition that's occurring from the nature of worship in the Old Testament compared to the nature of worship in the New Testament. You see, worship in the Old Testament was physical in its nature. There were things that you did, and they were sights and sounds and smells and garb and all this. It was very much physically about, and it mattered where it took place. That was important. That's Old Testament worship. But the Lord points out, you know, it's no longer about whether it's this mountain or that mountain or Mount Gerizim or whatever. That's no longer relevant, because those that worship him now in spirit and truth. So a big shift from Old Testament, where worship is physical in nature, to the New Testament, where worship is spiritual in nature. And so we come together, as we will in the morning, Lord willing, as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. In Matthew, chapter 22, thinking about this idea about worshiping in spirit and truth, in Matthew chapter 22, somebody came to the Lord Jesus and asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And the Lord responded with this in verse 37. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." So what does it mean to love the Lord with all your mind? Well, I would suggest that it includes the idea of having a right understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the truth about Christ. I mean, he is the truth. The truth is in him, and we need to have a right understanding of the person of Christ if we're going to be those that worship in spirit and in truth. So worship that pleases God is both spirit-led and doctrinally sound. Spirit-led and doctrinally sound. Those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So what about the word itself? Worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship, and it carries the idea of declaring the worth of something. It's a response of the spirit to the worthiness of the object. And so when we come together for corporate worship, preceding the remembrance feast. It is corporate worship, okay? It is corporate worship. Corporately, we declare the worth of the one we've come to remember, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I understand, to be clear, that this is not the only time we worship. If you take the general concept behind worship to declare the worth of one, I hope all week long we're declaring the worth of the Lord Jesus. And decisions that we make, you know, it's time to go to the midweek meeting and we're pulled to go to do something else. You have to ask the question, is it worth it? Is he worth it? You're on the internet and you're tempted to go somewhere you shouldn't go. You got a choice to make. Is he worth it? I hope you declare he is worth it. He's worth not going there. You're tempted to speak a harsh word to your spouse, maybe. Is he worth it? So all week long, I hope we're declaring the worth of the Lord Jesus by the way we conduct ourselves, by our conversation, by the way we live in our lives. We want to be declaring he's worth it, so that when we come together to remember him on the first day of the week, we are expressing his worthiness. We're declaring his worthiness. And hopefully we've got a week's worth of declaring his worthiness to back it up, to back up what we're saying. So that's you know, that's at the heart of it, declaring his worth. My favorite description of worship is this. It's entering in to God's thoughts of his Son. Entering in to God's thoughts of his Son. It's agreeing with God about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, some of the songs that we sing capture that thought. Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure what? All the Father's thoughts of thee. We want to enter in to what the Father sees in the Lord Jesus. I wish we could. I wish we could come together and see all the beauties, all the wonders, all the glories, all the excellencies of the Lord Jesus that the Father sees in him. But we can't. We can't. And why is that? Why do I say that? Well, let me give you two reasons. Number one, we see through a glass darkly. And yet, even looking through a glass darkly, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see the most magnificent and wonderful man in all the universe. And that's looking through a glass darkly. What's it going to be when we see him face to face? But there's another reason. And in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord says this. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. This is verse 27. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So who knows the Father? Well, the Son, and whoever the Son reveals him to. But who knows the Son? None but the Father. There's a wonderful quote that I really appreciate from William Kelly and his comment about that notion that no one knows the Son but the Father. And this is what he says. I love this. He says, the Father guards with holy jealousy the inscrutable glories of his Son. How about that? The Father guards with holy jealousy the inscrutable glories of his Son. Nobody knows the Son quite like the Father does. But when we come together, what we're trying to do is see the Lord Jesus the way the Father sees him and enter into those thoughts and to see and appreciate the wonders of his person. We often speak of Acts 2:42, when we think about the purposes for which the early church met. And indeed, they're outlined for us. And we've heard many messages on this, but we read in that verse, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. The four reasons, the four principal reasons for which the early church met. And the breaking of bread meeting is unique among those four meetings by virtue of the fact that when we come together for teaching and for prayer and for fellowship, we come to receive. We're on the receiving end of things. We come together and we're taught. We learn things from gifted Bible teachers and so forth. We're on the receiving end. And same thing when we pray, we pray God to intercede on our behalf. We're on the receiving end, and for fellowship, we're edifying one another. But the breaking of bread meeting is unique by virtue of the fact that when we come together, we come not for our benefit, not to receive, but to give unto God the worship of our hearts, to express the way we love the Lord Jesus Christ and declare his worthiness. It's the singular meeting that's designed to minister to the very heart of God himself. The very person we're ministering to, the heart of God, the one person that delights his heart, that delights his soul, the one in whom he is well pleased. You know, you've probably heard this before, but I won't go into it tonight, but if you get a chance to read Ezekiel 44, you'll notice there's sort of two groups of priests. There were those that were faithful, and there were those that weren't so faithful that led Israel into idolatry. And their ministry was limited to ministering to the house of God, whereas the sons of Zadok, who were faithful to God, it says they ministered to the very heart of God himself. And that's what we get to do. As a holy priesthood, we come together and we get to minister. I mean, it's wonderful to minister to the house of God. That's what we've been doing. That's what this conference is about. Thus far, we're teaching, we're ministering to the house of God. And that's very important. But there's nothing quite like ministering to the very heart of God himself. And that's what we do as a holy priesthood. We come together and we offer up spiritual sacrifices to the one who delights who's the delight of the Father. So what's the driving force? What's the motivation for us to come together for worship? Well, we read in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Now, we've heard that many times, but we need to let that sink in. The fact that our love for the Lord Jesus is merely a response to his love for us, a response to his love for us. So that being the case, how are we to understand God's love for us? If that's the thing that drives our worship, our appreciation of the Lord Jesus, how are we to understand the love of God for us? Well, of course, we look at the cross. And we see there the sacrifice that was made. And that's the measure of how much we're loved, by appreciating the sacrifice. And the more we, if love is the driving force behind our worship, and it is, and our love is a response to his love for us, well, then we ought to be about the business of understanding as much as possible how much we're really loved. And how do we do that? We look at the cross. We look at the sacrifice. And here's where I'm going with this. We need to recognize the fact that the value of any sacrifice is measured by what it cost the offerer. The value of any sacrifice is measured by what it cost the offerer. Which is why in Mark chapter 12, the Lord commented about the widow who put in the two mites. You know, he said, she's put in more than all the rest. Why was that? Monetarily, it was probably the smallest sacrifice of the day, but it was all she had. It was a declaration of her estimation, and he valued that. He valued her sacrifice. And so we think about trying to understand the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and how it, what it means to the Father. So I want to just do a real quick experiment here. I'm gonna give you 10 seconds to answer a question in your minds, in your hearts. Just what comes to your mind when I ask this question? Why did Christ die? That's a legitimate question. Why did Christ die? So just in your minds, sort of answer that to yourself. Well, I would wager that most of us probably have an answer that includes me, myself, and I. And we would be right. You know, he died for me. He died for my sins. He died that I might be redeemed. And all that's true, and all that is absolutely true, and it's a wonderful truth, and it's reason to worship him. But I'm afraid sometimes that even in our worship, one of the effects of the fall, of course, is that we are self-centered. And I would suggest to you that sometimes even in our worship, even in perhaps one of the highest occupations of a believer, coming before God and worshiping him, we tend to be a bit self-centered. We're short-sighted, and our focus tends to be, you know, the benefits of Calvary to me. And there are many. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? The benefits of Calvary to me are untold. But what I'm trying to express is that maybe we should expand our view of Calvary, not just what it means to me. What did it mean to the Father? What did Calvary mean to the Lord Jesus? What about that Father-Son relationship? Because therein, I think, lies the key to understanding the enormity of the sacrifice that God made on our behalf, is to understand and focus upon that relationship between the Father and the Son. In John chapter 18, we have that conversation between the Lord Jesus and Pilate about truth. And the Lord made a very significant statement to Pilate there in John chapter 18 and verse 37. And this is what he says. He says, "To this end was I born." So now he's telling you why he was born. And he goes on to say, "And for this cause came I into the world." So the Lord Jesus himself is making a statement about why he was born and why he came. And this is what it says. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." The Lord Jesus came into this world. He was born in order to bear witness to the truth. In John chapter 14, right as they're leaving the upper room, hours before going to the cross, the very last verse in John chapter 14, verse 31, it says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." So what I'm getting at here is that in John 18, he tells us why he was born. In John 14, he tells us why he was going to die. "That the world may know that I love the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You could equally say, "For Christ so loved the Father that he went all the way to Calvary." He went all the way to Calvary. I want to take a few minutes to look at a passage, a verse. It's Old Testament verse that I find to be one of the most marvelous, in the true sense of the word, marvelous. It causes me to marvel. I spent years thinking about this verse. I find it to be one of the most amazing verses in all the Bible. And it's probably not one you're thinking of. If it is, Don's going to buy you a chocolate-covered donut when the meeting's over. But before I look at that verse, because it's you're going to see how it bears upon our point here in a minute. In the book of Job, in chapter 9, we read this. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Now that question that Job raises in chapter 9 is one of the most, if not the most, important question that anybody will ever have to answer. How should man be just with God? What does that mean? How shall man be just or justified, declared righteous before God? You see, the problem is God's holy and we're sinners. So really what he's saying is this: how can man, who is a sinner, ever be brought into a right relationship with a God that's holy? Now, keep in mind that the man that asked that question, that's the most important question you'll ever have to answer, the man that asked that question happened to be the godliest man alive on the planet at that time. That's not my opinion. That's what chapter 1, verse 8 says. He was the godliest man alive. And the godliest man alive said, how in the world can man ever be brought into a right relationship with God? He goes on to say in verse 20 of that chapter, if I try to justify myself, my own words will condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it'll prove me perverse. And then he goes on and he pours out his heart to God. He says, for he is not a man, this is verse 32, he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. So what do we got here? We've got the godliest man on earth crying out to God, asking the question, how should man ever be brought into a right relationship with God? He understood that if he was ever going to be justified, he understood the truth of Romans 8, I think it's verse 30, that God is the one that justifies. He knew that justification was going to have to come from an outside source. If he tried to justify himself, his words would only serve to condemn him. And so what does he do? He cries out to God for an intercessor. And I see that as a picture of humanity lost in sin, wondering how can I ever make my way to heaven, crying out what I need more than anything else is one who would take the hand of man, the hand of God, and reconcile man to God. Okay, that's what we have in Job chapter 9. Man crying out for an intercessor. But did you know that God too longed for an intercessor? I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And verse 2 is such a great verse. It's a wonderful synopsis of man's fundamental problem. We read in verse 2 of Isaiah 59, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's the problem. And then beginning in the next verse, and we're not going to take time to read this, you can read those on your own, but the next dozen or so verses give a description of the wreck and ruin and misery that sin brings into our lives. That's what the bulk of the chapter is all about. And then we get down, and he's talking about all of this that sin has caused in man's experience. He talks about justice. This is verse 14, justice standing afar off. Truth has fallen in the street. Sounds pretty current, doesn't it? Equity cannot enter. Truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. That's about as up to date as you get. You take a stand for Christ today, you might as well paint an X on your on your back, because you're going to become a prey. You're going to become a target. And the Lord saw it. You know, he saw all of the wreck and ruin and misery that sin brings. And it says, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. It displeased him. I like what it says in Judges chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, speaking of God, it says, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God grieved over the misery that sin brings into our life. I think that's largely why the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows. Everywhere he went, he saw the wreck and ruin that sin brings into our lives. So what does God do? How does God respond? He looks and he sees this. He was displeased. His soul was grieved because of what had happened to man. And then we come to the verse. And this is the verse. Verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. The very thing Job cried out for. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. His arm brought salvation. Who is the arm of the Lord? Isaiah 53. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. His arm brought salvation unto him. Now, wait a minute. We read that word salvation a lot. We talk about it a lot. We celebrate it. And nearly always, we're talking about man's salvation. But this verse clearly talks about his arm brought salvation unto him, unto God himself. God looked, he saw no man, wondered that there was no intercessor, and so his arm brought salvation unto him. What in the world can that possibly mean? In what sense did God need salvation? And yet that's what it says. Well, I think to get to the bottom of it, we need to start by understanding what the word salvation means. And the single word synonym for salvation is deliverance. And you see that particularly all through the Old Testament. If you want to, on your own, you can look at Psalm 107 and compare verses 6 and verse 13. They're identical word for word, except one uses the word delivered and the other uses the word saved. They are interchangeable is the point I'm making. So salvation carries the idea of deliverance. So in what way did God need deliverance? He was brokenhearted over what sin had done to his beloved creature, man. And he looked for an intercessor. There was none. So his own arm brought salvation unto him. The arm of the Lord Jesus, brought salvation unto him. So what does this mean? What does this mean that God, the thought that God needed salvation? I want to read the explanation that we get from a particular commentator. Most commentators, frankly, they just skip this verse. They don't even deal with it. But there's one I think that gets it right, and it's F.C. Jennings in his commentary on Isaiah. And I want you to listen to what he says about this, because it's so profound. This is a verse that absolutely, I've spent years trying to take it in. It's beyond me. Okay, so what's the verse? He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Here's what F.C. Jennings says. Jehovah sees, Jehovah speaks. The case is desperate. Earth, nay, the universe, fails to supply a single individual who can meet it. God is amazed that there is not a single intercessor or mediator between God and men in heaven or earth to save poor man from his conquering foe. What then is to be done? There is nothing for it, but he himself must do what none else can do. He cannot, his love will not allow him, leave poor Israel captive to his conqueror, or poor sinful man alone in his misery. Listen to this. that would so lacerate his own heart that he himself needs salvation from such a condition? Does not the father who sees his only son in danger of being lost to him forever need salvation from such impending grief? The mother who is agonized by the thought of losing forever her daughter, does she not need salvation from such a condition? Can God lose man without suffering? Can God lose man without suffering? Marvel of marvels, God himself says here in words that it is impossible to misunderstand, however much they may astonish us, that he, even he, must find salvation for himself from the suffering of losing forever his rebellious, sinful, yet dearly loved creature, man. And since there is none other, his own arm, his own strength of infinite love and combined with infinite wisdom must bring salvation unto him. Wow. Think of that for a moment. God's love for lost sinners is so profound, we can't even begin to fathom it. And the Lord Jesus looked at the Father and understood that he and he alone was the only one who could absorb the wrath of God against sin. He alone could fix the problem. And he was willing to do it. He was willing to become that sacrifice to save his father the grief of losing the likes of you and me. The Lord Jesus went all the way to the cross. And I think that's what he's saying in John 14:31, that the world may know that I love the Father. Why did the Lord Jesus die? Did he die to save me from my sins? Yes, he did. But he died to, as it were, deliver the Father from the grief of losing sinners like us. That's the kind of God that we have. And that's the kind of Savior that we have. So where I'm going with this, the main thought I'm trying to emphasize tonight is that I want us to look at Calvary beyond this is what the benefits I get out of it. I want us to think about what it meant to God, what it meant to the Lord Jesus, and understand that that the transaction that took place was between a perfect servant, a perfect son, a perfect man, and a loving yet holy, thrice holy Father. It was a transaction between the Father and the Son for the Lord Jesus to demonstrate how much he loved the Father, being willing to deliver his Father from the grief of losing us. That's the kind of God that we have. Is there any wonder we want to come together? We look forward expectantly to tomorrow morning when we come together as a holy priesthood and worship and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous privilege it is. And may we not forget that it's that the world may know that I love the Father. And we're going to get to remember him tomorrow morning. So I just want to close with one last thought. And it has to do with appreciating the privilege that we enjoy when we come together to do what we're going to do in the morning. So some years back, we had an opportunity to go on a tour of Greece. And it was what we call a familiarization tour, fam tour. And we did Paul's second missionary journey. It was a Christian tour. We did Paul's second missionary journey. There were 17 of us on this trip, and we went on a bus. And there was a couple of celebrities on the bus that we learned, but one of them was one of Billy Graham's daughters. And we spent 2 weeks, with her, and we got to know her a little bit, and that was quite interesting. But there was something that she said that has really stuck with me. She said, as I travel about, she said, people are always asking me the same question. They always ask me, what's it like growing up the daughter of Billy Graham. And she says, you know, they don't understand. And I always give the same answer. What's it like growing up the daughter of Billy Graham? Compared to what? It's all I've ever known. I really can't even answer that. I don't know how to answer your question. She's not being short or rude. She's making a valid point. It's all I've ever known. I don't know what to compare it to. It's all I've ever known. And when she said that, I tell you, it really resonated in my heart, because I want you to think for a minute about what we're going to have the privilege of doing in the morning, and I want you to just imagine, if you could, your favorite Old Testament character, whoever that might be, prophet, priest, king, I don't care who it is, but any of your Old Testament favorite characters. And imagine them. Let's take David, for example. Imagine him walking through those doors and coming in here and witnessing what we're going to get to do tomorrow morning. And I can easily imagine he or any other Old Testament saint you want to fill in the blank for, I can easily imagine him saying, tell me, what's it like to have your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, permanently? What's it like? What's it like to come before the God of the universe and call him Father? What's it like to enter within the veil? Tell me, what's it like? What's it like to have a high priest that ever lives to intercede for you, to advocate for you, to make intercession? What's it like? What's it like to have the completed Word of God at your fingertips? What's that like? What's it like to be indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit? And I would have to say, compared to what? It's all I've ever known. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it's all you've ever known. We have such tremendous privileges because we live in the church age. And tomorrow morning, we're going to get to exercise one of the highest privileges of all, and that is to remember the Lord Jesus. May the Lord give help. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're amazed as we consider the love of the Lord Jesus and his willingness to go to Calvary, all to deliver you from the grief of losing us. We can hardly take it in. Father, we want to go beyond just what Calvary means to me. It means so much to me. And Father, you're worthy of being worshiped for all eternity because of the benefits to me. But we want to have a fuller understanding of what the cross means to you and that relationship between you and your Father, so that we can, in fact, enter into your thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to see him the way you see him. We want to understand more of his beauties and his glories and his excellencies. And Father, we pray that you would give us help to that end, that we might worship him indeed in spirit and truth, that he might receive all the glory that he's due. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen.